So last week, we covered Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And from that, we looked at the overall emphasis of the passage. I didn't really deal with the Ten Commandments. I just kind of reread them, and I kind of said, here they are. Now, what's going on? What's the overall emphasis of this passage? And I promised last week that I would cover them a little more closely today. And I almost did not. I almost skipped ahead and started in the next chapter. But the Lord laid it on my heart Friday after I'd already pretty well finished the next two chapters that I need to come back to the Ten Commandments. And so the good news for you is that may mean a short sermon. May not. It's hard to know. I'd just like to give you some hope, right? But we're going to look at the first four of these Ten Commandments. As we noted last week, they deal with man's relationship to God. And the second six deal with man's relationship with other men, people to people. And I suggested last week, as we raced through all ten of the commandments, looking at the big picture, that we really needed to consider the Ten Commandments and how they would have appeared to the original audience. We see how, even today, in our own culture, our Judeo-Christian culture, largely, that these things are not necessarily taken for granted. In fact, they're oftentimes hated, which is why people drive cars into monuments made of the Ten Commandments, right? As happened in Little Rock not too long ago. But to some extent, surely all of these commands and commandments would have been counter to the prevailing attitudes of other people groups living in the area of the original audience. In fact, even the form of the laws was really quite different than that of the day when they were given. Generally speaking, law codes in the ancient Near East were given in the form if then. If this happens, if this person does this, if this person breaks the code in this way, then this is what's going to happen as a result of that. The Ten Commandments are not that way. Now, later on, as we get in the book of Exodus, there is some of that. But even that, even those are unique. But here, this is just this is the way it is. God says, this is the way it is. This is, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. This is the way it is. There's no debating on this. These are the things you're to do and not to do. And so this is very unique to certainly the culture of that day. And suffice it to say that this whole thing is unique. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we saw how the Ten Commandments were given in a very spectacular way. We're introduced to them. The Israelites are standing before Mount Sinai, and it's shrouded in smoke and fire and lightning and thunder and a loud trumpet blast, and the mountain is even shaking. This is a pretty spectacular sight that's going on here. And so that by itself is unique. And then it's given in what's called a suzerainty treaty style, which is not necessarily unique, but it was something that was easy for them to identify. They understood that this great, benevolent person, in this case God, who oversees all this territory, in this case the whole earth, comes to them and says, look, if you will be loyal to me, I will protect you and provide for you and be your king. And so that's not necessarily too unusual. But the specific standards that are given in this treaty are quite unique. And that's because God is different. He was different to them. He was different from all the other gods and all the other religions and all the other systems and all the other law codes. God was establishing a different system because He is different. This most assuredly was not borrowed from any other or adapted from any other group contemporary to Israel at that time. This came directly from God. And that's evidenced not only in the spectacular way in which it was given at the mountain, as I already described, because the critic could discount that. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, that's true. That's a fairy tale. But one thing the critic can't discount is that this whole system, this whole idea is revolutionary and would have been revolutionary certainly at that time. It was a whole new way of thinking. It wasn't developed by some clever men. God had reached down to man and said, here you go. Here's how it works. Here's the best way possible for things to work for you. If you will do these things, things will go smoothly for you. I designed the system. Here's how it works. But before we get too far into this, it's important to establish that these commands are not intended to save anyone from the wrath of God by adherence to them. Mark that down. This is not a list of things you do and don't do so that you can be okay with God. These really do two things. The New Testament informs us that the law convicts, making it clear that we have not, nor can we, achieve this level of perfection. This law condemns us. Also, the other thing this law does, when God gave it to the Israelites, it served as the standard at which they, as saved believers, were to live. This is it. This is the standard. And so the first four commandments, which we'll look at today, as I've already said, deal with how we relate to God. And through these commands, God reveals critical aspects of His nature and His character. And so we're only going to consider these first four this morning. Each of these commands relate somehow how God is. They're related. There's an explanation, a reason that's given that says, here's why I'm giving this to you, and here's how it explains God's nature and His character. That is, of course, except for the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And part of the reason that there is no explanation following that is because the explanation was actually given before that in the prologue when God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God has already said, here's why you shall have no other gods before me, because look what I did. And so God is the preeminent one. He earned the right to demand exclusive allegiance. All He gave them as an illustration was what He did for them to bring them out of Egypt. And He could have gone into much more detail than that. But this is enough to say, look, I am the preeminent one. You people give me first place because I deserve it, God says. He has certainly proven His superiority over the other so-called gods of the mighty Egyptians. Why would anyone even consider such a thing as to give anyone else the position that God had clearly earned? The Christian has a similarly amazing reason. Given what Jesus did for us, why would anyone want to give anyone else first place in our lives? Many of you sit here this morning saying, yes, I believe what Jesus said. I've heard the account. I know it's true. I believe it's true. And when you think about the account of what Jesus did, the things He went through, the things He endured, His death and His resurrection, that is an amazing account. We have reason to say, look, He needs first priority. He needs first place in my life. He needs preeminence in my life. Now, we may know some people who have attempted to worship false gods, like paganism or nature or patron saints, alongside or even ahead of God. But I think it's safe to say that at least most of us here probably don't have an issue with this personally. Like, we don't have gods, per se. We're not going into a closet and worshiping some false gods. We're not, however, immune from the temptation to put other things in front of God. To worship something means literally to ascribe worth to it. So how much worth do you ascribe to God? Now, we may say we ascribe worth to Him, and in fact, we may actually even do that. But the true test comes when we consider objectively how much worth He really gets in comparison to other things. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's a ranking. So, where does God rank in how things really work for us? I think if there was a way to visualize based on the attention various things in our lives get, we would find that there may be many things, including living things, to which we ascribe more worth than God. We may well have more than one God that has taken first place over and above the God who has delivered us by the death of His Son. Consider for a minute, on what do you spend your money? How much money do you have left for God after you've spent it on yourself? We're meddling, all right. But think about that in practical terms. We would all say, none of us in here are wealthy that I know of. So we would all say, we're just barely getting by. We don't have anything left over. But where is that money going? How much money is left when we're done spending it on ourselves? Well, how about this one? Where do we spend our time? So how much time do you have left for God after you've entertained and satisfied yourself? We live in a culture here in America where we are entertainment saturated. We could say that entertainment in America is a god, because it's pretty obvious that that is true. You don't have to go very far to see that's what people care about is entertainment. We want to be entertained. It's everywhere. And it consumes our time, even as Christians. So how much time is left after we've been entertained, after we've satisfied our own plans? How about energy? Where does your energy go? Is there anything left in your energy by the time you get done doing all the things you're going to do, you're just out of energy? So that there's nothing left with which to serve God. Or how about this one? With whom do you hang out all the time? And for what purpose? Is it for the sake of God's kingdom? I think if we're totally honest with ourselves, we would find that we have plenty of other things that we think are worth more than God in our lives. Now, maybe we don't think that. You may be right now saying, no. We might not think that, but I'm afraid we behave like that. If we were to be totally honest and examine, if someone was to objectively examine where our time, our money, our energy, where all those things were being spent, we would probably discover that God has not got first place, maybe second, maybe third, behind some of these other things. So maybe we don't think like that, but I'm afraid we do behave like that. There may well be other gods that we put before the one true God who deserves our undivided affection and attention. God's nature and His character alone is reason for us to forsake all others and give Him first place. We who have accepted Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, like the Israelites, experienced God's miraculous deliverance, protection, and provision. You think about what the Israelites saw as they walked through the Red Sea. Wow, what a great thing that would have been, right? They were delivered from Egyptian bondage in a miraculous way. And then the sea crashes down and crushes the Egyptian army, annihilating Israel's enemy. So too, when we put our faith in Christ, He is annihilated that sin in our lives and given us freedom. We are free. That's amazing. That's a God that deserves first place in our lives, regardless of anything else going on. So in addition then to the nature and character of God, we have an experiential reason as Christians to give Him first place and crowd out all the other gods vying for our attention, our time, our money, and our energy. So let's go to the second one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. We talked about this briefly last week, fashioning idols and systems of worship to honor them in an attempt to gain advantage in life was common practice for those living at the time of this original audience. And I don't think much has changed. And we might think we're more sophisticated in it, but the reality of it is, people are still turning to idols, even in America. The growing popularity of paganism, witchcraft, is evidence of that. Now, most Christians would reject this for themselves, but many will compromise and say that there may be other means, acceptable means of approaching God to those who don't know any better, which is a reflection of the popular mantra today in some circles that we all worship the same God, we just have different ways of getting there. Let me be clear. In case you're thinking that's an acceptable thing, or you're thinking that I'm suggesting that's acceptable, no. No, not at all. Idols lead people away from God, not to God. And they can even do so for people attempting to follow Jesus. It's a very ancient and well-accepted form of Christianity that has millions right now praying at the feet of a statue or a picture of some Christian hero, like Mary, or reciting an incantation or a prayer while clinging to some ancient or some trinket. These clearly fall under the category of idols, no matter how we try to justify it. It's a hard saying, because we know many who do this very thing, and they're very sincere, and we love them. But this is a problem. To fashion an object of material things to depict a God who exists only as a spirit is ludicrous. It's no different to fashion an idol representing some favorite Christian hero and then pray to it. It's a terrible insult to the God who created that material, who created that Christian. In doing this, we lower God to the level of His creation, and then exalt that creation to a position equal to God, praying to it as though it represents God. How dare we? God says that those who do this demonstrate that they hate Him. That's a pretty big deal. bowing down to idols. God says, those who hate me, he's talking about sending that curse to the third and fourth generation, but he says, to those who hate me. Bowing down to idols says, look, you hate me. You completely ignore the spirit, God, who is a spirit, when you try to put him in a physical form and pray to him through that. No matter how you try to justify it, it doesn't work. Those aren't my words. That's what the text says. I'm not making this up. There it is. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus, who we approach in faith, unable to see him, not needing a depiction of him on a cross in order to make it more real. That is an idol. The passage itself reveals explicitly two aspects of God's nature that motivate this command. First of all, God is jealous. Not that God envies other gods. That makes no sense if God knows there are no other gods. His concern is for the folly of those people attempting to follow those non-existing so-called gods. God's consuming love for his people is such that rebellion against him in this way will elicit consequences that will hang around for generations. And one of those consequences on the generations brought up from those false teachings, that there are many gods, or that there are those gods may just be various expressions of ways to the one true God, as long as you're sincere, is that the next generation, that's all they've heard. And so that makes sense to them. And blinded by generations of false teaching, people can become unable to see the truth. And eventually you end up with whole societies that are completely ignorant of God, or who reject the concept of God altogether. The other thing we see from this is that God is loving. His blessings to those who love and keep his commandments would extend to thousands, whereas the cursing for rebellion would only go to three or four generations. This, he says, is going to go to thousands. Lest we be tempted to judge God for his so-called unfair treatment of three or four generations to follow those who have rejected him, we must balance that with his treatment of those who remain faithful and the generations that follow that. And so we learn from this command about God's attributes of righteous jealousy and unfailing love. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Throughout Scripture, we see that God would reveal his various attributes and aspects of his nature and character, and would often reflect that in a new name. I've put this little framed work up here. It used to hang on the back wall before we put that pledge up there. But it has several different of the various names of God, but it's a very short list. There's way, way more than that. Because what God would do is he would do some miracle or reveal himself in some way to his people or to a person. And then he would reveal a new name. And every time that new name would unveil another aspect of God's nature and character to those people. And so God's name is important. To invoke that name with no thought or with intentional disrespect is an assault on the very nature and person of God. You hear that? I'm going to speak momentarily to the kids. I see some missing now. A very common thing that I hear, I heard it Friday night at Kids Club, and I chastise the one who did, who's not here this morning, but is very just flippantly, oh my, I'm not even going to say it. or taking the Lord Jesus' name in vain, which is most offensive to me. But at any rate, but just I'm just thinking a little bit about this God whose name they just called. These names mean something. All the names of God mean something. And we dare not take those names lightly. And so God says, don't even take my name in vain. But also, we should be careful of taking an oath in his name and not keeping that oath. That's also an assault. We don't normally do that, except perhaps in a court of law, though I think that's probably going out of vogue now too. At any rate, this would have introduced a whole new level of respect never before considered in the ancient cultures, that his name is to be respected and spoken with reverence. Was something new to those cultures. How holy this God must be. One scholar explains it well this way. He says, the mindless invoking of the name of the Lord is not merely disrespectful, but an implicit denial and trivializing of his majestic personhood and ultimate governance of all life. It goes beyond disrespect. It's a denial of God himself. Which brings us now to the fourth one, the last one we'll consider for today. Perhaps one of the more difficult ones. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. It's a pretty tall word. And it's one that causes great confusion, perhaps, even amongst Christians today. But let's think about this in terms of the culture in which it was first given. It provided a very visible and tangible way to acknowledge that God deserves complete loyalty. And this was going to serve as a sign between the Lord and the Israelites. He deserves such loyalty that they were going to set aside an entire day. They weren't going to do any work. Their kids weren't going to do any work. Their servants weren't going to do any work. Their cattle weren't going to do any work. It was a day to be observed, to remember the Lord. And it would be a testimony to the pagans amongst whom they lived as they did this. To the pagans around them, what's the big deal? It's another day of the week. Sound familiar? Of course, God had already marked this day as special by himself resting on it following 6 busy days of creation. But now he had incorporated it into their covenant as a constant reminder and sign. He'd already given this kind of this idea. Early on in Genesis, he already said, look, the Sabbath, you need to rest. So he'd already established that, but now it's in the covenant. It's in writing, so to speak. All of these things, all 4 of these commands, were designed to teach about the nature and character of God. Consider first the fact that he requires preeminence. That reminds us that he is the preeminent one. Whether or not we acknowledge God as such doesn't change the fact that he has first place in the universe. We can acknowledge it or not, but it doesn't change his preeminence. He has first place in the entire universe. As the almighty and benevolent creator who offers his created beings his provision because of his great love, we should willingly give up anything that would take his rightful place as first and foremost. So so we have no other God before us. He deserves preeminence, first place. Though it seems to go without saying, for the one who accepts this first command, the temptation to fashion something visual and tangible to help identify the one to whom we pray remains a problem for many. No matter how good the intentions may be in fashioning such a thing, it is an affront to God's very nature, as completely set apart from and above the created material He spoke into existence. And then when it comes to speaking God's name, we must take care to consider the God that name represents. The name we call out in reference to God always represents some aspect of His nature and character. We don't generally use Elohim and El Shaddai and Adonai. We don't generally use those names of God. We'll say God, which God, by the way, just that pretty much encompasses it. He is God. He is all. He has authority. He has power. He's the creator. All those things are kind of encompassed in that word. Sometimes we'll use the word Father, which is a good way to recognize He's loving, He's providing, He cares for us. Those are probably the two more popular. Sometimes we use the word Lord, which is a good way to say, look, we are submitted to Him. We always pray in the name of Jesus, because it is through Jesus we have access to this Father. We've seen that clearly as we've gone through the book of Exodus. Moses was always the intercessor between Israel and God. Israel said, no, we can't go before God. Moses, you go for us. We have that same level of respect for God. I can't go before God. I need Jesus to go before me. Jesus gives me access to the Father, for which I'm grateful. But God's name deserves reverence, the same reverence that God Himself deserves. And though we rarely set apart an entire day to honor the Lord, the practice itself is, one, healthy. We need that. Even atheistic scientists and biologists and doctors will say that. You need a day of rest. You need some rest. Your body needs to rest. I probably need that message more than anybody. Secondly, it's honoring to God. It says, God, you are important. You are important enough that I am going to set time aside, just as you did, to rest. It's also a matter of obedience. And finally, I think one of the biggest things here is the testimony to others. That we desire to give God preeminence. To be clear, the testimony to the world around us is not made by staying home on the couch on Sunday morning. The world does that. Big deal. Well, he's staying home just like I did. That doesn't send a resounding testimony to the world that there's something special about my God, that I'm going to take time and I'm going to go someplace and do something. The world doesn't know necessarily what, but they see that there's some sort of activity that says God is important enough for me to at least take a couple hours. Maybe not the whole day, but at least a couple hours that I'm going to go and worship. Now they associate church with worship, and that's true. I associate church with not only worship, but also being encouraged to go out the rest of the week and live my faith and share my faith. We need this encouragement. We need this accountability. But we're talking about it being a testimony to others. In America, we still have the privilege of meeting together in very public settings, and even in buildings owned by the local church. That's pretty mind-boggling when you think about it in comparison to much of the rest of the world, where this would be, you can do this, but you do it at risk of life and limb. And so we have the opportunity, by gathering in these places, to make a statement to the world that God is important, that God has first place in our lives. And so we're back to the commands again. God's important. He has the first place in my life. Here I am. I'm not going to worship Him in the form of an idol. And I'm choosing to honor Him on His terms. I hold His name in high regard. I'm going to sacrifice a couple hours on Sunday morning, when perhaps another time would really be more convenient. Oh, if only church was on Monday afternoon, or some other time when it's more convenient for me. But it's not a matter of convenience or comfort. It's a matter of honoring God. All four of these commands have that motive working in the background. All four of these commands are designed to honor God. He needs first place. We're not going to take His name in vain. We're not going to make an idol. And we're going to give Him a day, because He deserves honor. We don't have to wonder about how to honor God as Christians. He's given us these four very broad guidelines under which the specific things we should and should not do all fit. We don't do these things to earn or to keep our salvation. Let me reiterate that. We do them because of our salvation and in response to knowing God through faith in Jesus. This is how it's played out in our lives. And so this message this morning is mostly to believers. The reality of it is the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites, who represent, and I think were, believers. This is the way your life should live, should be lived. And as we live our lives in this way, we set an example for the unbelievers. It says, look, I can't do this on my own. I only do this because of Jesus. And without Jesus, I am completely and utterly without hope. And that's the message that we have. That's the message we as believers have accepted. We're not special. We've accepted the message. The unbelievers have not. And so we go to them and say, look, here's what happens when we do. Our lives are changed. God gets first place in our lives because He deserves it. Does God deserve it? I think He does. And I think you think He does. So these are the ways that we honor God.